Book of Hebrews, chapter 11. Hebrews, chapter 11. Brother Joe Martin read some of this 2 weeks ago, but I think it's worthy of repeating. In fact, it's something that I've thought about a lot of times. We've been looking at Abram in Genesis, and we'll get back to Genesis in a few minutes, but in Hebrews chapter 11, of course, this is the Hall of Faith chapter, you know. But if you look in verse 8 of Hebrews 11, by faith, Abraham, when he was called to go out into a place which he should after receive for an inheritance, obeyed. And he went out, not knowing whither he went. By faith, he sojourned. I like that word, sojourned. In the land of promise, as in a strange country, dwelling in tabernacles with Isaac and Jacob, the heirs with him of the same promise, for he looked for a city which hath foundations, whose builder and maker is God. Through faith also Sarah herself received strength to conceived seed and was delivered of a child when she was past age, because she judged him faithful who had promised. Therefore sprang there even of one, and him as good as dead, so many as the stars of the sky in multitude, and as the sand which is by the seashore innumerable. These all died in faith, not having received the promises, but having seen them afar off, and were persuaded of them, and embraced them, and confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. For they that say such things declare plainly that they seek a country, and truly if they had been mindful of that country from whence they came out, they might have had opportunity to have returned. But now they desire a better country, that is, an heavenly, wherefore God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he hath prepared for them a city. Back in verse 8, Abraham, when he was called, he obeyed. You know, the Bible tells us that God thinks more of obedience than he does of sacrifice. He says that to obey is better than to sacrifice. And you know, we all give God our sacrifice of praise, don't we? You know, every Sunday we do that. And I hope, you know, all week long. It's good to go down the road, you know, or wherever you are at the house or on the job, and just get to singing a song in your heart, you know, to the Lord, praising Him and praising our great Savior. That's a wonderful thing to do, and that's really, really acceptable to God. But, you know, God says that He values our obedience more than our sacrifice, even our sacrifice of praise. You know, the Lord Jesus said that it was two things that we would be known as His disciples: if we had love one toward another, and that if we obeyed His commandments. Obedience. He said, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. Abraham obeyed God through faith in God. You know, we're not able to do that of ourselves, are we? You know, some things that God may put out there, you know, and we say, well, I'd love to do that. I'm going to try all I can do that to do that, Lord. I'll just try with all my might. But, you know, in and of ourselves, we're going to fail. We just can't do it. We've got to do it through faith, asking the Lord Jesus to help us. And if we do, He's faithful. He's faithful. And He'll see us through it. It says there in verse 9, he sojourned and he did this by faith. You know, he's just passing through. He did this in the land of promise as in a strange country, and he lived in a tent. You know, that's probably, I guess, the most, I don't know what the word is, the least substantial dwelling that you could have, isn't it, a tent. I've spent a few nights in tents. I got two sons, and they were in scouting, and I did a lot. They were both Eagle Scouts. I'm proud of that. I spent a lot of nights in a tent. It wasn't my most favorite place to spend the night, to tell you the truth. But I did, and looking back, you know, I enjoyed it, but the tent is not the most substantial of structures. But Abraham dwelt in a tent with Isaac and Jacob, but he looked forward, verse 10, to a city that has foundations, whose builder and maker or designer is God. Down in verse 14, or the last of verse 13, it says, all these folks, they died in faith, not having received the promises, but they were persuaded of them. They embraced them, and they confessed that they were strangers and pilgrims on the earth. And it says, for they that say such things, they declare plainly that they seek a country. And then, down in verse 16, God says He's not ashamed to be called those folks God, for He has prepared for them a city. Then y'all catch the wedding. I mean the wedding. Happened about, let's see, I was on April the 29th. April the 29th. It was on a Friday, I believe. Some guy named Bill, he married some girl named Kate. You know, it was over in England. I have to admit, I watched the whole thing. I was up very early because Lynn has to go drive the school bus, take little children to school, and she gets up really early. Well, I watched it live. I mean, the TV, you could tell it was live over there because their mouth was moving before you heard what they were saying, you know. But then I watched the whole rerun, too. I watched it all. I caught one whole rerun of the British folk. This one reporter was on the side of the street, and there were three young ladies there, and they must have camped out there for 3 days or something to get right up there at the front. And they were all three dressed in wedding gowns. Does anybody see that? Nobody saw that but me. Anyway, they were all three dressed in wedding gowns, and the British reporter, you know how those British Brits talk, you know, it's kind of funny, really. But he walked up, you know, and he says to the first young lady, he says, oh, I see you here in a wedding gown. You know, why are you dressed in what you, why are you? She says, ah, but there's still hope. You know, William's going to come right by here, and he may just see me, and he'll just throw Kate right out and take me right on to Westminster Abbey, you know. And the reporter said, oh, okay, you know, whatever. You know, he turned to the next girl, and he says, well, I see you're in a wedding gown, too. She said, ah, but I have my eye on Prince Harry, you know. He'll be with Prince William, and, you know, he may just order the driver to stop and get me right in, whisk me right off to Westminster. We'll have a double wedding, you know. Well, he turned to the third girl. He says, well, I see you're in a wedding gown also. She says, ah, yes. He said, well, what are your hopes? She says, well, Prince William, Prince Harris, any old Duke or Earl will do me, you know, whoever, you know. But I thought that was not the reason. I didn't really watch. The only reason I really watched it was because of where the wedding took place in Westminster Abbey, because I'd been there. I took a tour of Westminster Abbey. And there were three things I remembered about the church at Westminster Abbey. Number one, it's a big cemetery. There are hundreds of folk buried in that church. And if you've ever been there, you know what I'm talking about. I mean, they're buried, if you go in and sit down in a pew, they're all under your feet. Yeah, they're in the walls. They're down in the basements, in the basement. They're in, I don't know what you call it, sarcophagi or crypts or whatever, above ground. I stood right beside King James the First crypt, put my hand on it, in fact, and it got his marble death, whatever. You know, just like he's laid out there. And not only his, but they've got a bunch of them right across from him was Mary, Queen of Scots. And she had her head on, which I thought was good. They tell you right across the street, they show you the place where they chopped her head off, you know. But they're painted, even their faces, they look like they're alive almost, or had just laid down there, you know. It's kind of creepy, really. But they show you the folks in the wall, they take you over there, and they even show you where all those poets, Keats and Shelley and all that bunch, even the old bard Shakespeare in the wall. And I was walking, you know, and they showed me, you know, the guy that, I guess, you know, discovered gravity. I don't, you know, Isaac Newton, they show you that. And I was walking along there, and I stopped, and I looked back, and I was standing right on Charles Darwin, the evolutionist. He's even buried in there, you know. Second thing I remembered about the tour was the announcement they made about midway through. Guy came on the PA system and interrupted the tour. He says, "May I have your attention, please? Would you please guard your wallets and your purses, for pickpockets have been spotted in the church." You know, and everybody went like this, you know, looking around. The last thing I remember very distinctly was the young lady that conducted the tour. She was decidedly British, you know. And she said, "Now, all of you folk have been to Rome, and you've been to St. Peter's." I said, "Yeah, yeah. Probably been to St. Paul, yeah. Been to Venice, to St. Mark's, yeah, yeah." She said, "We've been to Notre Dame in Paris, yeah, yeah." She said, "Now, you know the head of the Catholic Church is the Pope." I said, "Yeah, yeah." And then she got that chin up a little bit, you know. She said, "Well, now in the Church of England." And then it raised it up a little bit higher, you know. She said, "The head of the Church of England is the King." And I remember, you know, have you ever really ran your mouth without putting your mind in gear, you know? Well, you can think of where you're at, you know, looking back. I just sort of blurted out. I said, "Well, you know, I'm glad the head of the church where I'm a member is the Lord Jesus." And I don't know how loud it reverberated through that tune, you know. But there was one preacher in the tour, and he was sort of standing over here, and he said, "Amen," you know. But people looked, you know. And but I remember very distinctly, you know, I was glad they didn't whisk me off to the tower across the street, you know. But nevertheless, you know, I'm glad that the head of our church is the Lord Jesus. It's not the Pope or the King or the prince or the princes or anybody else. It's the Lord. He's the head of our church. You know, as I watched that wedding, and we're going to tie all this back in here directly, but as if you'll turn in this book, you know, the red book, to number 359, I watched that wedding, and I'm pretty sure this was the very first song they all sung at the wedding. In fact, this is not only the words, but the music. It's exactly what they sung. And we'll just look at the very first verse. 359. "Guide me, O thou great Jehovah, pilgrim through this barren land. I am weak, but thou art mighty. Hold me with thy powerful hand. Bread of heaven, feed me till I want no more. feed me till I want no more. You know, as I watched that on television, I saw the Queen of England, the King, and various other princes and potentates from all over the world, and the prime ministers and the presidents, and what you might say the movers or shakers, you know, were there. There were movie stars there. I saw Mr. Elton John and his partner there. And I saw all these folks mouthing these words. You know, and I just thought, and you know, and the commentator, he said there were estimated 2 billion folk with a B worldwide watching this live on television. And I just thought to myself, well now, you know, I just wonder, oh Lord, how many of those folk, when they say, guide me, O thou great Jehovah, really mean it from down here, and would really confess that they were a pilgrim in a barren land, would confess that they are weak, but that He is mighty, to ask Him to hold them in His powerful hand. And how many would call on the bread of heaven, the bread of life, the Lord Jesus Christ? How many would call on Him out of all of those billions of folk and all those movers and shakers there? How many would call on our Lord Jesus Christ and ask Him to feed them? Oh my, what a thought. I just thought about that. A pilgrim, a stranger. Have you ever thought, you know, Brother Joe, he just touched on this, and he did a good job. I've been thinking about it, though. Of course, I have for many years. But for the last couple of weeks, I've really been thinking about it, especially since the Bible tells us, you know, how Abraham, he was a stranger and a pilgrim. He sojourned. He was just passing through. You know, I've thought about this for many years. And I'll tell you why. It's because where I live. Have you ever really thought, well, 200 years from now, what are folks going to say about me? What about 100 years? What about 75 years? You know, things are not that, you know, 75 years. I got a tractor at the house that's 71 years old. Yeah, I know a lot about it. I've researched it on the internet. I've had it for 30-some years, did a lot of work with the old thing. It still runs pretty good, too. Made in Chicago, Illinois. I mean, you know, that's not that long, is it? Please turn to the book of Psalms. Psalms number 103. Now, I've mentioned this to several of you, but you know, you'll just have to endure it again. When I bought where I live, it was an auction, okay? It was an old farm. A fellow had died. In fact, he was the father of my pastor's wife. That's how I found out that they were going to sell this place. It was a big farm. Well, I couldn't afford to buy the whole place. I was a young guy, I didn't have any money. But I found out, you know, that they were going to sell different parts of the farm, so I came up and looked around, carried my oldest son, who was about 2, you know, maybe a mile and a half through the woods, all looking around everything. Day of the sale, got up there. I said, Lord, I just got this much money. This is all I got, you know. And started bidding on this. Well, said, Lord, this may be a good place, you know, to raise a family. And you know what I bought it for? Exactly how much money I had. No more, no less. So that's a different story. But anyway, after I bought the place, my pastor's wife came to me 2 or 3 weeks later. She said, you know, I believe you got the place, you know, the part of the farm had the cemetery on it. And I said, yeah, okay. So I got to exploring a little bit then, you know, and sure enough, I found a cemetery. You know, it was not no big thing, you know, maybe a dozen folks buried there, you know. One rock had 1850-something chiseled in it, some initials. Kind of intrigued me, you know. Well, my father-in-law, Lynn's dad, he was up helping me cut some of the trees down. We're going to build a house and everything. We cleared off around a little cemetery and stood some of the little stones up. It fell over, and that's all there were, rocks, you know. And then years later, I go back on the next hill where I got a cow pasture. I found where those folks used to live. Only way I knew that's where they lived was they were some broken dishes, you know, that you would plow up, and parts of an old stove and maybe a plow point. Well, I got to researching, and I couldn't figure out anything about who these folks were. It intrigued me. You know, if you got somebody, you know, buried, you'd kind of like to know who they are, maybe, you know. At least I did. I don't know, it's weird, but anyway, I did. So I got a metal detector one time, and I went back there, you know. Cows had it all eaten down, just very nice. And I hit the jackpot. I found 7 cents, a nickel and 2 pennies. Well, now, you know, they've got dates on them. And I think the last one was 1903 or 4. And I got to thinking about it. Well, I bought that place in 1976. That's about 72 years, isn't it? 73 years. I went to Wentworth. I diligently searched the records, not just one day, but several days. I searched census records. I searched deeds. I searched a lot of stuff. I asked people in the community, did they know who had lived there? One lady, about 95, she said, well, I think my father-in-law said it was it. Well, I ran into the professor emeritus, Mr. Carter, a history professor at RCC. Well, that name's not common to Rockingham. I don't believe anybody ever lived here by that name. Well, I know more about my 71-year-old farm-old tractor than I do the folk that live there behind my house. In 37 years, 35 years, or something like that, no one has ever been to my house to inquire, well, these folk were some of my relatives, or, you know. Psalm 103, verse 15, as for man, his days are as grass, as a flower of the field, so he flourisheth. For the wind passeth over it, and it is gone, and the place thereof shall know it no more. That pretty well sums it up, doesn't it? The wind blows over the place where not just those folks lived. I live there now. Who's going to remember me 100 years from now? Well, maybe less than that. What's going to happen to my house or your house or any of our homes in 100 years? Who's going to remember you? The next verse says, but the mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting upon them that fear Him, and His righteousness unto children's children, to such as keep His covenant, and to those that remember His commandments to do them. The mercy of the Lord is from everlasting to everlasting. You know, I'm glad that our God, our Lord Jesus Christ, He doesn't deal in time periods, or I guess you'd say, like, if you're going to rent a house in a lease period or in a whatever. His periods are forever. Forever. Everlasting life. That's really something to think about, isn't it? I mean, you know, you think, well, you know, he's not constrained by 70 years or 100 years or 1,000 years. It's forever. His mercy is from everlasting to everlasting. That's good. That is good when you consider the insignificance, actually, of your life here on this earth. If that don't make you think, well, I'm a stranger and a pilgrim and just sojourning here, what will? You know, what will? You know, I was watching, I love to watch things on the History Channel or something, you know, that's educational. I was watching something about Egypt the other day. And, you know, Bethany's been to Egypt, and maybe some of you folk have been there too. But, you know, when you think of Egypt, you think of the pyramids and the one other most, I guess, recognizable image of Egypt worldwide is the Sphinx, isn't it? That's what you think of. You know, I've seen pictures of Napoleon Bonaparte on a horse in front of the Sphinx. You know, I guess anybody in all time has been to Egypt, they went to the Sphinx. And those folks, they said, well, we really don't know who built that. We don't know which pharaoh or what time period. We really, and that's probably one of the most researched things on earth that's ever been researched. And they still don't know who built it. It's been forgotten. Stranger and a pilgrim sojourning. Okay, now we'll get back to Genesis chapter 13. And we left off with Genesis 13:13. That's where we ended. But the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. And we saw in verse 12 how that Lot pitched his tent, you know, he dwelled in the cities of the plain, pitched his tent towards Sodom, but Abraham dwelt in the land of Canaan. And we saw how that Abraham, he just told Lot, well, you take your pick. You know, we looked quite extensively, you know, at covetousness and Abram's lack thereof, you know, and he just gave Lot the pick of the land and so forth. But the Bible tells us the men of Sodom were wicked and sinners before the Lord exceedingly. We read in Romans chapter 1, a whole lot about that. And, you know, God, you know, I might have said this the last time, I don't remember, but you know, little Johnny went to church and his daddy never went with him, and little Johnny got home and his daddy said, well, what did the preacher preach on, Johnny? And he said, the preacher preached on sin, Daddy. And daddy said, well, what did the preacher think about it? And Johnny said, well, he was against it. Well, you know, our God, he's against sin too. He's against it. And when you think about it, you know, the reason that he is so against sin, that he has such a low estimation of sin, is because of what it cost him. It's what it cost him. It cost him his dear son, his only begotten son, the Lord Jesus Christ, the sacrifice for our sins, and not ours only, but the sins of the whole world. Well, verse 14, and the Lord said unto Abram, after that Lot was separated from him, lift up now thine eyes and look from the place where thou art northward and southward and eastward and westward. That's every which way, isn't it? For all the land which thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. You know, God, he doesn't deal in 7,500-year leases or terms, agreements, or 1,000 years or whatever. But he says, forever. You know, as I read these two verses, I thought about the news here lately. You know, the occupant of the White House, or the current president, let's see his name, I can't recall right now. You know who he is, anyway. You know, he had a meeting not long ago with the Prime Minister of Israel. And he said that in order to ensure peace in the Middle East, that Israel go back to its borders before the 1967 war. And, you know, the Prime Minister, he gave an answer that just caused me to just go like, all right, you know. He, in essence, says, that's not going to happen. That's, in other words, that's what he said. That's not going to happen. And you know, when I read these two verses, God told Abram, he said, you know, just look up, Abram. You just look every way, all the way around, 360, as far as you can see, all the land that thou seest, to thee will I give it, and to thy seed forever. Forever. God has gave this to Israel. And it's not on a lease, it's not on a certain term, but it's forever. Forever. Verse 16, and I will make thy seed as the dust of the earth, so that if a man can number the dust of the earth, then shall thy seed also be numbered. Arise, walk through the land in the length of it and in the breadth of it, for I will give it unto thee. Then Abram removed his tent and came and dwelt in the plain of Mamre, which is in Hebron, and built there an altar unto the Lord. Mamre means fatness. It means fatness. The Lord blessed Abram. You know, the Bible says that Abram believed God, and God counted it to him for righteousness. He believed God. He obeyed God. And he also sacrificed unto God. He honored God with his sacrifices. And, you know, like I said, when we first started, to obey is better than to sacrifice. Abram, he wasn't a perfect man. He was just a man. And we'll see later on, if we continue on looking at the man Abraham, that, you know, he had his downfallings. He had his lapses. But he obeyed God. He believed God. He had faith in God. And I think this is, you know, with current events and with this meeting, like with the president, and I believe his name is Netanyahu, is that it? But, you know, it's just amazing, isn't it? It just keeps coming up over and over and over, doesn't it? It's like there's no end to it. But God has said there's an end. And that end is forever. Forever. You know, that's good, isn't it? I'm glad that my salvation and your salvation, I know you're glad, it's forever. It doesn't run out, does it? Man, that's good. That's good. When you think about everything and everything you may be going through, things may be tough, you know, at work, at home, whatever, you know. May be rough. I know it was hot today. I was outside some. It was pretty hot today. If, you know, this old world is a tough place, isn't it? It's not easy. But God says that our salvation, the home He has prepared for us, it is forever. Forever. We don't have to worry about who's going to remember us 75 or 100 years from now. The Lord is going to remember us. He's going to know who we are. He knows us by name. He knows every hair that's on our head. He knows all about us. He calls us by name. I think that's good. You know, when I step out there and I go across the yard, I go right over to the old cemetery, you know, I think about those folks. They're all buried there facing east. I do know this, they had a Christian burial, because Christians bury their folk and they're facing east. You know, there in Matthew chapter 24, it says, as the lightning shineth from the east to the west. You know, lightning's just like that. The Bible tells us, the Lord Jesus tells us, that so shall the coming of the Son of Man be. It's going to be just like that, from the east to the west. And those folks were buried there facing east. They're waiting the resurrection of the dead. You know, whether it be the first resurrection or the second resurrection for judgment. But they're waiting a resurrection of the dead. Hopefully they're waiting for the Lord Jesus when He comes and calls them by name. You know, everybody else has forgot about them. You know, you go to a lot of cemeteries and you see one of the biggest lies that you've ever saw. And a whole lot of tombstones, if you look. It says, gone but not forgotten. You know, now if they'd have put on there, gone but not forgotten by the Lord, that would be true. But how many gone but not forgottens are on there? And they had in mind, well, not forgotten by my dear son or daughter or my wife or husband or my grandkids or whatever. You can go to a lot of cemeteries and literally everyone there has been forgotten by folk on this earth. They've all been forgotten. They've been gone so long that no one remembers them. They're gone. But the Lord remembers them, the ones who know His dear Son, His Savior, who have called upon Him. The Lord remembers them, and one day He's going to call them, and they're going to come up hither, you know. That's good, isn't it? Man, what a comfort to think about that. Well, that's it for tonight. Thank you.